Thank you so much for being with me virtually today. I know we all wish we could be in the same building, but it's a gift to be with one another over such vast distances. Thank you to the leadership of the Ecclesia Project for this invitation and for their hard work to bring this virtual meeting to fruition. I am deeply grateful for an opportunity to reflect with you about discipleship in a technological age. When I think about discipleship, it is almost always in the context of the church. Perhaps this already demonstrates my ecclesial location, as my Roman Catholic faith surely colors all of what follows about how I see the church. I mention this not to start from a place of division, but instead to be upfront about where my perspective on these topics comes from. In the end, I hope to offer some thoughts about what I see as the ecumenical possibilities of digital theology. To begin, however, let me say a little bit more about my assumptions going into this discussion of discipleship and technology, of Christianity and digital culture broadly. I began thinking about the internet theologically as a sort of natural progression of what one of my mentors calls the theological temperament. I was 18 and a freshman at Mount St. Mary's College in Maryland when I first read the Second Vatican Council document, Gaudium et Spes, and basically I fell in love. Of course, I should have known then and there that falling in love with a church document meant that I was doomed for grad school, but I lived in a few more years of bliss before embracing my vocation. Gaudium et Spes begins, quote, "The joys and the hopes, the griefs and the anxieties of the people of this age, especially those who are poor or in any way afflicted, these are the joys and hopes, the griefs and anxieties of the followers of Christ. Indeed, nothing genuinely human fails to raise an echo in their hearts," end quote. This last line, "nothing genuinely human fails to raise an echo in their hearts," was a revelation to me. Growing up in both Catholic and evangelical youth groups, I had more often heard the narrative that Christian discipleship meant necessarily being set apart from or even loudly rejecting the world. I understood then, and of course still understand, that this narrative has a place. Christians do, of course, bear witness to a kingdom that is not of this world. But I have always had a deep appreciation for the world, especially in the creativity and beauty of culture, and was not sure where such an appreciation fit into my discipleship. I was also very interested in various social and political issues, and had not as yet discovered how all of that would relate to my faith. Gaudium et Spes gave me a new way to imagine myself as a Christian disciple because it gave me a new way to imagine the church's relationship to the world. The document says that, quote, "the world is the theater of human history and the air of human energies, their tragedies and their triumphs. That world which the Christian sees as created and sustained by its maker's love, fallen indeed into the bondage of sin, yet emancipated now by Christ, who was crucified and rose again to break the stranglehold of personified evil, so that the world might be fashioned anew according to God's design and reach its fulfillment," end quote. This became my theological orientation as a young student, and I would say it stayed right about there. This last quote displays the underlying eschatological hope of the Christian community, a hope that sustains it especially during times like scandals and pandemics. This eschatological vision also puts the downfalls and shortcomings of this world into relief and forms the basis for many a critique of the cultures in which we live. This is especially the case when it comes to digital culture. Much ink has been spilt, many bites transmitted concerning the vast difference between whatever is happening among us and between us online and what God envisions for us in the kingdom. I've suggested elsewhere that many theological accounts of technology and media have tended to express anxiety more than anything. Theologians and other theologically interested people have been anxious over the ways in which the internet disrupts authority, the way it challenges the centrality of embodiment, the ways in which it exacerbates our most vitriolic moments, and so on. Spend 10 minutes on Catholic Twitter or Baptist Facebook, pick your community, pick your platform, and all of this anxiety seems extremely warranted. While I understand the reasons for so much of this anxiety, I've never been much moved by these accounts of technology and media. I have a few concerns about theological conversations about digital culture that trend in the direction of cataloging online sins. The first is that such accounts tend to miss the complexities of digital culture, especially as the internet has become more and more integrated and ordinary. Such anxious accounts usually rely on an offline-online dichotomy that becomes harder to sustain, especially for younger generations. Take, for example, the fact that a couple years ago, when I told a group of college freshmen about, quote, logging on to the internet, it took a big chunk of class time for them to wrap their heads around what that could actually mean. I even played the dial-up noise for them. Resulting in scrunch noses and hands clasped over ears in Gen Z horror. They, and I would say we, are almost always online. This complicates any offline-online distinction we may assume when we go to critique digital culture. My second concern is that such accounts tend to sequester grace into the places, objects, people, and structures where the author or pastor wants to find them. Grace becomes predictable, measured, and circumscribed. This is not only theologically problematic, but theologically unimaginative. And a church that cannot imagine is a church that cannot last. We have to be extremely careful that when exposing sins in particular social structures, and expose we must, that we do not assume to know exactly where grace is and is not. My last concern here is that overly critical theological accounts of digital culture tend to overemphasize the good qualities of the ecclesial community and underemphasize those of the digital. This is problematic for two reasons. First, it implies that one can cleanly define the difference between church and internet at this point in history. Though it's cliche at this point, I wonder if any ecclesial community, at least in the US and places like it, can claim any exemption from digital space after COVID. But even before the pandemic, churches and congregations relied on digital spaces to varying degrees. Although they may have conceived of them merely as tools, these spaces functioned analogously to the many traditional ecclesial spaces, both formal and informal. They land on a sort of spectrum from church parking lot to vestibule to sanctuary itself. That is, digital spaces run the gamut of being perfunctory, being an augment to community, or even being sites of worship itself. Secondly, overemphasizing the negatives of online space gives the false impression that the church, unlike these spaces, lives out its ideals more often than not. Simply put, many theologians imply that the church represents the more real or more virtuous community as opposed to the less real, even vicious digital community. I believe, as the Second Vatican Council says, that, quote, Christ, the one mediator, established and continually sustains here on earth his holy church, the community of faith, hope, and charity, as an entity with visible delineation through which he communicated all truth and grace to all. But it is a pilgrim church, under constant renovation on earth until its perfection in heaven. So hierarchies and rituals, theology and doctrine, great preaching and programming, these are the imperfect mediations of the grace of God. And while we glimpse the kingdom within them, they still bear the marks of sin. All too often, theological accounts of the internet will reify local ecclesial communities in order to critique online ones. I propose that we do indeed use this particularly interesting moment regarding human community to discuss the church, but that we do so honestly and self-reflectively. We cannot simply hold up either the local or the universal church as some sort of communal antidote to digital communities. This is so for many reasons, not the least of which is that our ecclesial communities are rife with the same sexism, racism, violence, and consumerism we so readily critique online. I also propose that in the spirit of such self-reflection, theologians and pastors lean further into the cultural paradigm of digital culture. This takes many forms, with the most practical being sustained and intentional digital literacy training for all people in pastoral ministry of any kind. Interestingly, this applies to old as well as young, for while the young may be more familiar with digital technologies, they often still lack critical digital literacy. What an opportunity for communities to engage in meaningful intergenerational exchange. Beyond the practical need for digital literacy, I want to suggest that one particular aspect of digital culture offers itself as an intriguing opportunity for new ecclesiological reflection. There are many aspects to digital culture, but one of the most familiar to all of us is the so-called new media. Defining new media is difficult, of course, but the editors of a Companion to New Media Dynamics put it this way. Quote, the emergence of the internet and the World Wide Web, with their attendant digital, networked, and online platforms, and transmedia forms that took the media out of the household and into mobile devices, changed what people thought they were talking about when they used the word media. What counts as new in this context are those media that depart most radically from the broadcast or mass media model, end quote. Here the author suggests that the difference between mass and new media is where it happens, primarily the home versus mobile devices that can function almost anywhere. Thinking about where media is encountered is a helpful way to begin wrapping our heads around exactly what new media is. We might also think about the who involved. Broadcast or mass media operates on a producer-consumer dynamic that becomes very confusing in new media contexts. In television, for example, one group of people produces content to be consumed by the other, larger mass of people. When it comes to social media, however, the line between producer and consumer is fleeting and blurry, so much so that it may not even make much sense to apply these categories at all. For example, when I post on Facebook asking for restaurant recommendations in my neighborhood and people respond, am I producing or consuming content? On the one hand, I am both producing by asking the question and consuming by getting the responses. On the other, I am not really producing any real content without these responses, nor are my respondents producing content without the initial question. Any brief look at a number of online interactions begins to show the limitations of the producer-consumer dialectic of mass media. Trying to get out of this producer-consumer mentality poses a challenge for pastors and educators in the church. All of us were raised with the assumption of mass media dynamics, and it can be hard to adjust our vocations in light of a shifting paradigm of mediation. Even younger generations still use television, radio, and film as reference points for social or new media, even when they know that the media with which they interact the most diverges greatly from these mass media. While I do think that there will always be a place for the logics of mass media, it is becoming evident that new media dynamics are becoming more dominant, and to this end, have formative effects on all sorts of social life, including and maybe especially religious ones. This is why I'm always insisting that we resist calling the internet a tool. It implies a kind of ambivalence that easily falls into the mass media way of thinking and fails to recognize the complexities of digitality. It gives the impression that digital technologies somehow operate neutrally or without moral valence before or apart from the intentions of users. This obscures the values media carry with them as both products and producers of the cultures in which they exist. Most importantly, it obscures the values and intentions of the growing class of technocrats who are responsible for developing, sustaining, and managing digital spaces. When we talk about the internet, we know intuitively that we don't just mean the collection of software, hardware, and platforms. We have a sense that this is an ever-changing, amorphous, elusive reality. The internet at the beginning of this sentence is not the same as the internet at the end of this sentence. Moreover, it exists on human-made technologies and is thus never valueless, as the term tool might imply. And in point of fact, the internet is just the weak term we have for the colossal amount of points of contact between human beings, ourselves ever-changing, amorphous, and elusive. It is closer to the term economy than to the category of instrument or tool precisely because of this dynamism. So what does it mean to lean into such a reality from a theological point of view? As I've already mentioned, it means first recognizing the ongoing paradox of grace and sin in the world, as we do with all human realities. It also means taking seriously an incarnational view of the world that believes God still intervenes in history, and does so through a vast network of mediations, as God has always done for us children who keep going astray. Mediation is like a tether, pulling us back to the divine, closer to the immediacy we had with our Creator and with one another in the garden. If we imagine God as pure light, we know that as we are, our brokenness makes it impossible for us to see this light directly. Christ is a prism through which the light of God is refracted to meet our ability. All the various colors we see are all of the various mediations that exist by virtue of the light, beautiful in themselves, but ultimately sourced by beauty itself. Mediation, therefore, is both a gift by which we come back to God and a reminder of our deficient sight. The mystery of the incarnation is that by saying Jesus is God incarnate, we are saying that which transcends mediation has become mediated for us. God takes human flesh, the confines of physicality and personhood, and is like us bound to the realm of mediation. The church is a distillation of mediations gifted to us by God, the strongest tether we have back to our Creator. By word and sacrament, the two primary ecclesial categories of mediation, God gifts us the way back through Christ. As the French theologian Yves Congar says, quote, when the body of Christ has reached its final state in heaven, there will no longer be any mediating activity of the hierarchical priesthood, no magisterium of the faith, no ruling authority, no dogma, no law, no sacrament, for God will be all in all. The church as institution has no other meaning than to carry on this mediation. In traditional symbolism, she is compared to the moon, end quote. We need not be afraid of media and mediation, though we do resist it. Various reformations and schisms and degrees of iconoclasm and fights over images, music, language, and more speak to this resistance. Within us is the deep desire for immediacy. We long for the unmediated presence of God and of each other, the presence we had in the garden when God walked with us. This desire can sometimes mean we become frustrated or suspicious of mediation. It often results, ironically, in a proliferation of media. If only I can do more rituals, read more texts, see more art, listen to more hymns, smell more incense, then I will be more immediate to God and God to me. This hypermediation is just human nature, and we do it for all sorts of things, nature, loved ones who are far away, vacations we miss being on. When we situate the church in this very human reality of mediation, we realize that our non-church media simply reflect the mediation that the church gives us in its best form. All mediation references some other reality. For example, a picture of my nephew on my phone mediates his presence to me, acting as a go-between between my reality and his. When it comes to the mediation of the church, the reality being mediated is the divine life itself, again, primarily through word and sacrament. This is the case for mass media as well as new media. So what can new media in particular offer the church as a paradigm for self-reflection? I propose that we do a bit more than add virtual or digital reality to the long list of metaphors we have for the church. True, when biblical writers, church fathers, and theologians describe the church as a garden, a sheepfold, an ark, etc., they are drawing on the realities of their time and place to explore the mystery of the church. When St. Paul describes the church as the body of Christ, however, this image is more than metaphorical. It offers a reflection on the church that is more than an analogy. Beyond the Eucharistic implications, the church as the body of Christ reflects the reality of Christian discipleship without the body of Jesus. As Michel de Certeau writes, quote, before the empty tomb stood Mary Magdalene, that eponymous figure of the modern mystic. I do not know where they have put him. She questioned a passerby, if you are the one who carried him off, tell me where you have laid him, end quote. Mary Magdalene articulates at the very moment of the resurrection, the absence at the heart of Christianity. But absence is, of course, not the end of the story, and the liturgical community cannot help but hear Mary's question and feel a sense of dramatic irony. Her pleading has as its backdrop the glory of the resurrected Christ. That glory is, at the very moment of Mary's profound sense of absence, already present in the world, and soon will be present to her and all of the other disciples. But Christian discipleship no longer has access to the resurrected body that left its mark on the sand while eating fish with its disciples. The church lives perpetually as the ongoing response to the ascension. Why are you standing there looking at the sky? Our mouths agape, we long for the body of Jesus. Only a truly incarnational view of the world can insist that the body ascended into heaven would have also as its reality the body assembled on earth, the body offered in the Eucharist. But none of this works with the body of Christ as a metaphor or elaborate analogy. Instead, when Paul says that we are the body of Christ, he means it without qualification, and we are left plumbing the depths of that mystery over the centuries. That I'm proposing the church as virtual operates on a similar level is not to imply that it should occupy the same pride of place as the image of the body of Christ in our ecclesiology. I do think, however, that the church as virtual may help us better understand both the church and the culture in which we live. Insisting on the essentially virtual nature of the church is to insist on its mediating reality. The church mediates the presence of God in a special but non-exclusive way. Of course, we can find God in all sorts of places, but we have been assured that God is definitely with us here and sustains us here in the church. But the church is not a producer of content, such as sacraments or preaching, and its members are not consumers. New media offers us new insight on being social that reminds us that mediation is really about bringing that which is absent into the present. New media are facilitating spaces of encounter, relationality, and dialogue. And as with any encounter, relationship, or conversation, these mediations are susceptible to all the shortcomings of human nature. But they are also our tether to all that is good, true, and beautiful. The church is a space of shared mediations, wherein we collectively celebrate that here we find God, here we glimpse what we have lost, here we can feel the twinge of rest for our restless hearts that long for immediacy. The church cannot last if it envisions itself more as a grand producer of God content than as a space of mediation. It persists when it creates spaces for relationship and encounter, reflexive platforms of dialogue that require both listening and speaking. Encounter is especially important for the church and has been a dominant theme for the current Pope. In 2014, Francis said, quote, "A culture of encounter demands that we be ready not only to give, but also to receive. Media can help us greatly in this, especially nowadays, when the networks of human communication have made unprecedented advances. The internet in particular offers immense possibilities for encounter and solidarity. This is something truly good, a gift from God," end quote. Encounter here is both internal and external. It functions as the glue between members of the body, as well as the means by which the church evangelizes. But once again, we must resist limiting our discussion of technology in the context of evangelization to its usefulness as a tool or an instrument. New media should thus be understood not as tools for our use, but as a culture unto itself with which other cultures contend, conflict, overlap, and mix. By suggesting that social media is a culture itself, I mean to direct theological attention to its power and to the ways in which it carries symbols, languages, rituals, and expectations that must be understood in the same way we must understand these elements as a missionary to a culture other than one's own. I propose this with full awareness that for many in our time, social media operates as something of a cultural matrix that is laid over the other cultures of its users. But as any person who has experienced cultural hybridity in her own identity will tell you, matrices overlap and intertwine all of the time in challenging and beautiful ways. Equipped with the critical tools of digital literacy, the church should prioritize active listening on individual and communal levels in online contexts. That is, Christians should first seek spaces in which to listen to the concerns and values within social networks online. This includes communities or spaces that seem superfluous or unrelated to churchy concerns. I propose this as a step in the process of intercultural awareness, whereby any efforts to evangelize approach with openness and charity the culture in which the church seeks to embed itself. It may mean adopting the online practice of lurking, which refers to users who simply read or watch the activities of a community, but do not often or even ever participate. As strange as it may seem, I propose that anyone who is interested in evangelization in digital culture spend a significant amount of time learning its languages, its symbols, its tone, even the absurd, before taking any active steps towards evangelization. I think an awareness of the inevitability of mediation and its place in our ecclesial communities can be a point of contact for ecumenical dialogue. Some traditions seem more at home with mediation. Indeed, I'm well aware that my perspective on all of this is colored quite a bit by the bells and whistles of my Catholicism. But we should remember that mediation in the way I'm proposing here includes all of the ways in which that which is absent is made present. The most basic forms of mediation are facial and body expressions and language, the requirements of preaching. Narrative language and written texts are the media of scripture. Surely these two forms of mediation are incredibly important for the Christian church, no matter the tradition. As I mentioned before, I do think that many of the schisms and reformations over the years have landed on the level of mediation. Perhaps using this way of thinking about media as a category in such debates can help us be more clear about why we're attached to or resistant to certain aspects of the church. I want to close with a cheeky suggestion. Though the title of our gathering here seems very now, Christian discipleship is always done in a technological age. We are always, have always been interacting productively with creation for the sake of mediation. To engage with the questions of what we're doing and the means through which we're doing it is simply the modus operandi of a church that wants to live. Let us remember that as surprised or confused or concerned as we are by our current technological moment, the Spirit is not. And if we believe that the Spirit of God still sustains the church, we need only follow her through, remembering that no matter how big we think our picture of grace is, it transcends even our wildest imaginations. Thank you.